Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, to shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. That hymn came to my mind as I am looking at verse 12 of John chapter 8, which continues after the account of the woman taken in adultery. We read in verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus as the light of the world. It's a theme, actually, that is now being repeated from the opening chapter of John's Gospel. It really is hard to miss the similarities between Christ's teaching in the temple during Passion Week before he was crucified and his teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles 6 months before his crucifixion, which is the teaching recorded in John chapters 7 and 8 that we are examining now. It's also hard to miss the grace of Christ to persist in his public teaching in the temple, the most public forum in Jewish society, in spite of unbelief, rejection, vehement hostility, wherein his life was surely endangered, but he continued his presence there nonetheless. And thus we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John, and having come now to John chapter 8 and completed the account of the woman taken in adultery, we move on to what comes after in verses 12 and following. Thank you for joining me on the Beacon Broadcast this Sunday, June the 20th, or 21st rather, and thank you for those financial gifts that make the continuation of this broadcast possible. Now you recall that immediately preceding verse 12, where Christ tells us that he is the light of the world, we have the account of Christ dealing with a woman taken in adultery. And there he displayed remarkable grace to a sinner who was undeniably guilty. What light he brought into her soul, a light that not only brightened her dark life, but changed her entire life from one of sin and darkness to one of joy and righteousness. Now Jesus resumes his teaching in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. On the previous day, as recorded in John chapter 7, Jesus utilized the great water ceremony that happened every year during that feast in the temple to invite thirsty sinners to come to him and drink. Now, in chapter 8, he capitalizes upon another ceremony to declare yet another aspect of his life and work. There were four great lampstands, large, huge, giant menorah, lighted amidst praise and choirs and orchestra and celebration on into the night during this Feast of Tabernacles, with a copious supply of olive oil to provide the fuel, and cast off priestly garments to use as wicks, the light from these four great candelabra cast a glow over the whole city of Jerusalem, and could be seen for miles around. In this setting, Jesus declares another great truth concerning his person and work when he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." For these four giant candelabra to light up the whole city of Jerusalem and beyond, of course, they had to be positioned in the open courtyard, not in the temple proper, where there was a candelabra, a candlestick, as our Bible sometimes calls it in the Old Testament, which would be a smaller version of the ones that we're talking about now. And that was part of the furniture that was inside the holy place in the tabernacle. But now we're talking about four hugely larger versions of the same style of candelabra out in the courtyard that provided an amazing amount of light for that day. It may not have seemed to be quite so impressive in our day when we're so accustomed to having lights everywhere, and to have the night lighted it up in any city and even beyond. But in that day, of course, before electricity, this was quite astounding, quite amazing, quite arresting. People were arrested by the quantity of light that was emanating from the temple at this time, and therefore became this wonderful occasion for Jesus to say, these candelabra, as impressive as they are, they're not the light that you need to be most concerned about. They're not the light that is most helpful to you. No, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. These candelabra are not the light of life unless you let their light point you to the true light, Jesus Christ, the light which lights every man coming into the world, taking us back to John chapter 1. Now, one further thing that I want to mention before I start analyzing verses 12 and the verses that follow, and that is to point out once again how smoothly and appropriately comes this transition from the account of the woman taken in adultery and Christ resuming his teaching in the temple. And I point this out because, as you recall from our study of this account of the woman taken in adultery, there are some who question whether it is authentic, and or if authentic, whether it is placed in the appropriate position. That, in other words, if this is where John placed it originally in the writing of his gospel. And I think there's good evidence for both its authenticity and its appropriate placement. In other words, that it is exactly where it was originally placed when John wrote his gospel, guided by the Holy Spirit. Notice the last verse of this account of the woman, John 8:11. She said, "No one, Lord." Remember, he asked, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world." That follows very smoothly in my mind and indicates to me that everything that we have, as we have it in our Bibles, is exactly the way that it was originally composed and included by the work of God's guiding Spirit. But be that as it may, we now move to Christ's clear revelation in verse 12. Again, I read it. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We see Christ's wonderful claim coupled with Christ's corresponding promise. What is his wonderful claim? Simply this: "I am the light of the world." And this is the second I am statement in the Gospel of John, of which there are several, I think seven altogether. The first one was found in chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And Bible scholars have pointed out for years that these "I am" statements in the book of John are not incidental. They should not be passed over lightly. They are significant statements that ought to be examined carefully on their own. Yes, they are scattered throughout the gospel. Yes, you could read the gospel without particularly making special note of these statements. They may not stand out to you upon a casual reading, but they ought to stand out because these are particularly significant. Again and again, he says, "I am," and follows that with some very significant statement about his person and work. Again, chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." What wonderful truths are compressed into that statement. We're not going back there. We've been there. We've examined that and have moved on from there. But think about that for a moment. "I am the bread of life," and all that is involved in that statement about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is able to do for those who will partake of him, who will embrace him, who will imbibe of this life-giving bread, which is not physical bread, but is the bread that he provides to those who receive him by faith. He is the bread of life, the first "I am" statement. Now, what's the second one? "I am the light of the world." And thereby he reveals himself to be the one true light. In the first statement, he is the true and living bread, the true and living way, as we will get to with future "I am" statements. But here, the true bread that gives life, and now he is the true light, which he tells us with the corresponding promise, also gives light. He is light. In telling us that he is bread, he tells us that he sustains life. Physical bread sustains physical life. Without food, bread being the most common food of Christ's day, and still in most parts of the world today, that is the most predominant food that people eat day by day, other things hopefully added to it for a good, well-balanced diet, but bread, the staple of life. As bread nourishes physical life, and without physical food, bread or other physical food, physical life will not last. It cannot exist. It cannot continue. So Jesus is the bread of life, the bread of spiritual life. And without Jesus, we cannot have true life, spiritual life, eternal life, godly life, heavenward life, heavenly life that will take us to heaven and sustain us there. We must have the bread of life for that. And likewise now, we must have the light of the world. He is the one true light. Light speaks of holiness. Light is righteousness and purity as opposed to the darkness of sinfulness. Light speaks of truth, of wisdom, as opposed to ignorance. He is the light. Darkness speaks of ignorance, of lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. Light speaks of truth, of knowledge, of understanding. And he is the light. He is the source of all truth, all that is really true, that is truly true. He is the source of it all, and he is the one who is able to communicate that to others. Light speaks of joy as opposed to sorrow. The warmth, the joy of light versus the gloom of darkness. And on we could go. We could probably call to mind several other similar parallels that would contrast light with darkness and what these things mean. But this is what Jesus is telling us, that he is the light that really matters. And this, I say, underscores what was told to us in the Gospel of John chapter 1. When we read in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 7, this man, John, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So there in the opening verses of this gospel, we have this emphasis upon Jesus being the light. Now coming to chapter 8, still the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, one of the three great annual feast days, celebrated in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is there teaching, in spite of the fact that he knows that the religious leaders have already plotted his death and are looking for an opportunity to arrest him and to kill him. And nevertheless, he comes and teaches the multitudes because they need this truth. They need to hear these things. This is the only thing that will rescue them from perishing, from judgment, from condemnation. This is the only thing that will give them life, is for them to hear and believe these words of truth. And so Jesus comes at great risk to himself, and he declares, I am the light of the world. That's Christ's wonderful claim, followed in the last part of verse 12 by Christ's corresponding promise. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There are promised benefits, and there is a indicated commitment, an indicated manner by which those benefits are received. And what are the promised benefits? Those who receive his life shall, number one, not walk in darkness, and number two, have the light of life, the light that equals life, the life that is light, that is the result of light, and that itself produces light, and that will continue on eternally in the light that is the light that is in the presence of God, who is light, the light that is in heaven, where there is no night, there is no darkness, where the Lamb is the light. And here is Jesus making those claims, corresponding them to this promise, when he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Will not walk in darkness, sinfulness. Will not walk in darkness, ignorance. Will not walk in darkness, sorrow and gloom and destruction, but shall instead have the light of life. Those are the promised benefits that go with this claim of Christ that I am the light of the world. But there is also this direction, this instruction as to how one can appropriate these benefits for himself. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He that follows me. Now, this is not a ritualistic demand. It is not indicating that the new birth comes as a result of people who do certain things, who do good deeds, who do righteousness, who do good works. Salvation is, has been, and will always be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this is pointing in a necessary direction, a necessary commitment, a necessary endeavor that must be understood properly in its place. Don't misunderstand what Christ is saying. to think that he is teaching that salvation is by works, but don't misunderstand what Christ is saying to mean that he's teaching that salvation is by a casual prayer, a casual decision, but it is rather related to a life-changing commitment. Surely everyone can understand that that's what these words are speaking. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, we might have expected him to say, he who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And if he had said that, that would be equally true. But having said this, he is not contradicting the first statement, the one that we probably would have supplied or expected to be supplied if we had not already known what he said in this statement. But this helps us to understand, and this is vitally important, this helps us to understand what it does mean to believe in Jesus. There is such a thing as a superficial faith. There is such a thing as a faith that falls short of saving faith. This helps us to understand the content of that faith, the nature of that faith that truly brings eternal life, now and throughout life, your lifetime and forevermore. For salvation has more than one aspect. There's a past, present, and future aspect of salvation. And they are connected, and you can't have one without the other. You can't be truly saved in the past. I have been, past tense, have been born again, without also being saved in the present. I am now being saved. I am being ever more made into the image of Jesus Christ. I am being ever more separated from my sinful thoughts and desires. I am growing in grace and knowledge. I am growing in Christ-likeness. I am shedding more and more of my Adamic sinfulness. I am being sanctified, is the word, progressive sanctification, along the way, which is a necessary accomplishment in my life by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring me to the third aspect, future salvation, where I shall be forever with the Lord and where I will have no more sin. It will be gone. I'll be entirely sanctified. No more impure thoughts. No more sinful words or deeds. No more inappropriate speech to others. No more acts that are sinful. Nothing pursued by my eyes or my ears or my hands or my feet which are not pleasing to the Lord. Yes, that's the day when that will be true, and we all look forward to that day when sin shall be no more. We talk in glowing terms about going to heaven where death shall be no more, and sorrow shall be no more, and pain shall be no more. And all of those things are wonderfully true. But let's not forget this. In heaven, sin shall be no more. Presently, we're still struggling with it. Well, what does that have to do with our text? Back to what it says here. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He who follows me is, I wouldn't say it's synonymous, but it is closely aligned to the statement, he who believes in me. Because believing in Jesus is not a one-time past event. I believed, past tense, therefore, no matter whether I continue to believe or not, I am going to heaven. Wrong. It doesn't work that way. Those who have savingly believed, past tense, are savingly believing, present tense. And what does that present tense believing look like? It looks like someone who is following Jesus. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. To follow him, to follow his words, to follow his teachings, to follow his life, to desire to copy his life, to emulate his life, to make his life, to make my life like his life, to listen to his teaching so that I can incorporate that into my life, to watch his example so that I can incorporate that into my life. I am a follower of Jesus. Do you remember that chorus? I remember it from my boyhood days. It talks about decision in terms of following, and it's exactly right. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Some people put their emphasis upon decision as if that is somehow separated from becoming a follower of Christ. But that chorus has it right. A true believing decision is a decision not only to believe the facts about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that he is the Savior of sinners, and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that he rose again bodily from the dead, and he's going to heaven. All those things are true, wonderfully true. But it's not that we can believe in that as a matter of intellectual acceptance of these facts, these historical facts, as if that secures our salvation, but it is that embracing that truth, it changes our whole life. It's a new direction. It's everything's new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is what that means. I have decided, past tense, to follow Jesus, present progressive tense. That's going on now. The following Jesus is going on now as a result of that decision I made in the past to believe on him. Because I truly believe on him, I have become a follower of his, and I will continue to be a follower of his until I arrive safely at home. That's what Jesus is saying in this wonderful text, this wonderful claim that I am the light of the world, followed by this corresponding promise, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, but have the light that is life, shall have the light that results in life, shall have the light that indicates life is already present within that person. And his following Jesus is the manifestation of this light of life, this living, living, living life that is within him and will be forevermore. Great text, great truths. May God apply them to every hearer's heart and life. May you embrace them with a wholehearted faith. Until next Sunday, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.